Amen. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. We join this morning together to sing about God's greatness and his great love toward us. Good morning, I'm Fred Holcomb, the worship pastor here. We are so excited to have you join us this morning for our worship service. And let's begin our time together this morning by reading a portion of scripture from Psalm 95. If you would read it with me together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Would you stand with me and let's join together in prayer? God, thank you so much for the time that you've given us together. We thank you for the bond that we have as believers, that we can just worship you in freedom this morning. And may we sing and rejoice in you, the rock of our salvation. For we praise those things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing all praise to him who reigns above? Join with us.
All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name.
Rise to high and trembles at his voice and trembles at
is our help.
God, we need to see that this morning. I look around the congregation and I see people that are struggling with burdens. But how great are you, our God? God, minister to our hearts as we keep singing. We need you this morning. We love you. We know you love us. Oftentimes we question that, but we know that you love us, God. The promises in your word that you fulfilled, the promises that we see in our lives, the promises ahead of us that we don't know, but help us to have faith, to trust you, that you're a great God and you love us and have a good plan. So we lift that up to you, Lord. In your son's name, Jesus, we pray, amen.
He who was before there was life walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry, left his throne to wake as a child. He became like the least of us. Behold him, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Hold me still and behold him. He who dined with sinners and saints, healed the blind, the lost, and the lame. Even now he is in our midst. Behold him. He who chose a criminal's head, paid with blood to settle our debt, buried death as he rose to life. Behold him, Jesus, Son.
for ministering to us this morning. We love you. Work in our hearts as we listen attentively to your word. And pray for Adam. You just speak through him this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's take our Bibles, go to the Gospel of John. It's good to have, I believe, the Pineda family with us here this morning, and missionaries that are supported through our ministry in the Hispanic church, Grace in Espanol. I'm looking around. Jensen said that they were bringing them in, and I'm just not seeing them here yet this morning, but they're going to be back in the Hispanic service together there, but continue to pray for it. Oh, there they come. It's good to have them with us, and hopefully the Lord will encourage our Hispanic ministry through them, but it's good to have the Pinedas. They're from Honduras, and welcome. It's good to have you with us today. John's Gospel with me this morning, and we are in this series and have been as we work our way through the Gospel of John. You'll notice that we have not stayed in here emphatically. We've been trying to take moments and take it outside and look at ways that these passages flow into the rest of life. And it's kind of been my intention of thinking about this as John really emphasizes, and really at this heart of chapter 5 where we're going to be, emphasizes much of the person, the authority, the sense of the austereness of Christ in comparison to everything that man has tried to interpret about him, or in many ways provide information that is contradictory or clouding. In many ways, I sense that in this time, the attempts to magnify God have become crowded out by man's own interpretation, their definition of God. And much of what we've just got through singing, you know, to behold him. Well, how do you know the face of God apart from what Scripture has revealed? And in this passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be seeing some things of conflict. And looking at verse 13, we're going to read down through just to verse 18, that we're going to be reading through the end of verse to end of verse 47, but we'll do that as we go through the passage here. And kind of catching us up here, this is that time that Christ is now at a particular feast. He is on a Sabbath day. He goes to the pool of Bethesda. There's a man that's been lame there for 38 years. Christ heals him. And so we come to verse 13, and he tells him that the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, and because they had already challenged him. Remember, he's walking around carrying his bed mat, and they challenged him, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? You're doing work on the Sabbath." And he said, "Well, someone's healed me." "What? Wait a minute, someone healed you on the Sabbath?" And so he comes to this, and he comes back to them. He tells them that it's Jesus. And then we pick up verse 16. And this is really going to be the heart of what we read all the way to the end of verse 47. And he says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" And so this passage summarizes the heart of conflict. And that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning, as we think about where we are in this understanding of the conflict that comes into this. This passage takes us to the heart of why the people around Jesus either accepted him or rejected him. And this passage confronts the restrictions of the law. It identifies and takes on the identity of God even. The law and God, the governance of man, the authority over man. What guides me, and do I have any say in it? What guides the laws that are given to me, and can I argue with them? That's the heart of it. And in this passage, we come to the point where the keepers of the law are basically insulted by Jesus as he intentionally heals this lame man on a Sabbath day. Not just any Sabbath day. but one that's tied to this specific feast. Now, to the defense of the Pharisees, it was for breaking the Sabbaths. And the reason that the breaking of the Sabbath was such a big to-do is because that's exactly what God had condemned them for and sent them off into captivity. The understanding then is that they were refusing to keep themselves holy. And there's that word again that we talked about even this last week. And the idea of this idea of being a nation that is purely belonging unto God. And even then, there were occupiers in the land. Rome was making life miserable. And there were some within the early days here that were wondering if this is not, again, God judging us because we aren't being faithful. We're not being keepers of the law. And so they began to even add more weight to the law, add more restrictions to everything. And so we come to the heart of the conflict. This is where everything then stands in the sense of what is at odds with God, what is at odds with Jesus, everything about this. In many ways, what we could say is that this is an identification as we think about, if you put the word in there instead of love, the love of conflict. This is what is driving them as they perceive Christ as a threat to everything that they have established, everything that they believe is right. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were busy making political allies along with seizing control of the people to maintain peace in their eyes and to hold on to some semblance of control. And then there was this newcomer. He just comes out of nowhere. And on top of that, here's this guy and he's running around with his bed mat under his arm. Wait a minute, what's up with that? You can't do that. This is in their minds. In a lot of the ways, they would probably be quoting a verse like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, that says, "Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem." So, well, technically, but yet in another sense, they have twisted that verse. And this act is an evidence of working, of carrying a load, and work was not allowed on the Sabbath. But there was this guy, and he healed me, and he was the one who told me to pick up my bed mat, and he's the one who told me that I'm supposed to go now, and so I did. But wait a minute, hold on. Wait, what are you telling me? That not only are you carrying your bed mat, but there's a guy who is around here healing people on the Sabbath? Who was it? I mean, this is getting out of hand now. They were so concerned that people were just all about rebelling and not keeping the Sabbath. This is huge. Who is this guy? I don't know. I didn't think to ask. He just came up to me, asked me if I wanted to be made well. And I began to tell him, I don't think that anybody cares about me. And I couldn't get anybody to put, hey, hold on, get on with it. Who is this rule breaker? Well, I'm not sure, but if I see him, I'll be sure to let you know who he is. Yeah, you do that. Now, I'm not sure, did they let him keep carrying the bed mat? This is my ADD kind of coming in here. You know, did he just have to drop it in the street, move on? But later on, Jesus finds this guy and he warns him to not let the freedom that he now has in his body keep him from realizing the greater need, the sin of his soul, the need to find a way to deal with that. The guy, now aware of the name of the one who had healed him, went and he shares this news with the keepers of the law, and that's where verse 16 takes us. They begin to persecute Jesus. And why were they persecuting Jesus? Because Jesus was making lame people well. That makes sense, right? What Jesus was doing was defending his claim to be the Messiah. And the Messiah, according to the scripture, was the Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting, as one writer noted, that according to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, God rested on the seventh day of creation. But if God observes the Sabbath, then who sustains the universe? The consensus then among the Jewish rabbis was that God does indeed work constantly, but that this does not amount to him breaking the Sabbath. And here's their logic behind it. Since the entire universe is his domain, he cannot be charged with transporting an object from one domain to another, and God lifts nothing to a higher height greater than himself. So even in their way of thinking, in other words, it all belongs to God. So he is not carrying something outside of his domicile beyond the borders of his home. And that's what they were accusing this man of doing. This is what they're saying about Jesus, is that he is doing something outside of the bounds of the law. You know, the Jews are allowed to do that. In fact, there are these translucent wires in the city of Manhattan, around the island of Manhattan, up in New York City, that go around certain neighborhoods where a dominant Jewish community would dwell, and it's called an eruv. And an eruv allows Jews to carry, among other things, their house keys, tissues, medications, how about even your baby? And they're able to use then their strollers and their canes and all of those things who had been forbidden from being carried outside of one's home during Shabbat, during the Sabbath, if you were outside at a roof. And these wires then symbolically tie them so they can move from place to place and go into different locations and allows them to be connected to where they live. And in much the same way, this is what the Jews felt about God. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, when he's there at the pool of Bethesda, and he is calling attention to his dominion. When Jesus is there, he is not breaking the Sabbath because he is God. And they start to pick up on that claim, and that's why in verse 18, they're ready now to kill him. Because he is acquainting himself, and they get even more irate because they are now starting to hear him refer to God as his own father. And that is not right in their eyes. No Jew would ever use familial language without putting distance between himself or herself and the identity of God. God may be referred to as a father, but in heaven, Jesus was making him his father and not separating the relationship. Jesus was just too cozy with God. This is unheard of. This is blasphemy. This is right on the border of being stoned and now in the midst of persecution. Jesus adds weight to his claims, and he does it here in three ways. First of all, he does it by bringing out his family ties. You notice with me in verses 19 through 24. Let's go there if you would. Verses 19 through 24. It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, those things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus identifies his relationship plainly in this section of verse. The Father loves the Son. As the Father gives life, the Son gives life. All will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. If you listen to the word of Jesus and believe him who sent the Son, then you will have eternal life. You will not come into judgment, but instead you move from the death penalty to having life. And this is significant. Because of the heart of all of our conflict is the relationship unwanted or unknown between us and the Father. And my hope and my desire is that every single one of you that are sitting here before me this morning, that you emphatically have a relationship through Jesus Christ to the Father, to God. And that is only possible because you have believed on him who was sent, as this passage indicates. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And at this moment, there is this rational anger. There is this unwillingness to hear. And I wonder if there isn't someone even here that is unwilling to hear. This creates a stir. That when God, the creator of the universe, wanted to be certain that the world heard him clearly, he sent his Son, Jesus. You remember that John had written about this back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. And so Jesus comes to his own, the people who should know him, should recognize him, and instead they choose to hold to something hazy. Instead of seeing clearly that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is making it as plain as day. But they don't want to see him. But Jesus moves the people along. And not only does he identify the family ties, but he moves then, second of all, to the final days. In verses 24, and 24 is really, in many ways, the bridge between these sections down to about verse 30. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And truly, truly, I say to you, in an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And over again, Jesus keeps reminding them that there is one who would come, a branch of David that would rise up, this one that would be sent, and the Messiah who would come, and yet they don't want to see him. Is it any wonder then that when you're out talking to your unsaved neighbors and unsaved acquaintances, that even though they may have even forms of religion, or maybe they even have some aspect of something in their background, if they truly do not have a heart of surrender and a willingness to see Jesus as he is and who he is, there is always conflict in the story. And it arises because there's a conflict even in their soul. Truly, truly, listen up. This is the truth. He says again in verse 25 that there is a time that is coming and now is. What does this mean? The simplest way to explain it is that Christ is addressing the reality that resurrection power is not just something to comprehend in a future event. For anyone dead in sin, the power of Christ will be able to save them from death. You're not looking for a resurrection at the end of time. We're looking forward to it being something that we can obtain, we can have now. And that becomes the story that the later on the apostles would pick up on. Because with Christ, we have the power over death already, as he is the keeper of life itself. Death here is more about the spiritual separation, and yet we also know it speaks of what Paul and the other New Testament writers would elaborate on in their epistles. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, where he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed." That's the great nursery verse. You know that, right? Go back to that one there. You know, this is that verse that is over every nursery, right? We're not going to sleep, but everybody in there is going to get changed here sometime, right? You can laugh at that. It's funny, all right? Okay. That's not exactly what Paul had in mind, though. This is something of a transformation. Then he goes on in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen, church? And at the heart of conflict, at everything that we possess, as we go into a world out there that does not want to hear this, We stand with a message that is just like Jesus standing there in front of a bunch of Pharisees. And he's declaring who he is. It's my Father that has sent me. He and I are one. In me is life as there is life in him. I come with you to have a message of hope that there is something greater to come. This is not about something in the end of time. This is something that you can have now, to know life and to have life now. This is not just something that is about the land in which we dwell. It is about a place that is far greater, that he is going to later on tell us in chapter 14 there, that he is going to prepare for us. The conflict in this world is around who has the right to my life. It's my body. I have the right to choose. I have the right to die, the right to not have any law or government dictate to me. But God is the creator of your life, and he has every right. And that creates a conflict. You exist in this life encased in an identity as one that is separated from God. But God was not willing to leave you and me in that condition. As he says in verse 29, God knows who are his. And at the heart of conflict is the rebellion against the authority of God over our very existence and even our end. We are working hard to prevent the end of our days. We are working hard to extend our lives. We work hard to find ways to preserve ourselves so that we can come back to life. If I could implant my memories into another body, I would. If I could somehow extend life, and it's all about the extension, all about not letting go, because man is scared to death of what comes next. And if I can somehow be convinced that God does not exist, or even as the Pharisees would say, that if I can just live a certain standard and I can outdo the holiness of God, then I'm good. And it creates a conflict. It creates a conflict between what Christ is saying here and what my mind and my heart desire if I could exist without there being a God. Even if we just close our eyes and pretend that God does not exist, it does not make it reality. I love watching little kids when they're playing, especially when they're, you know, between the ages of about 1 to 3, and they play this game of hide and seek. You ever played this game with them? And all they do is just close their eyes, right? Now you can't see them. I mean, that's the miracle cure. You can't see me. And that's what we do with God. God does not exist. God does not exist. And if God does exist, then that means that we are accountable to him as our creator. And therefore, if he has something to say, we have to listen. And Jesus came, he shared some good news though. Because he comes as a demonstration, as a way to return to God, where God provides for us his son, and that son is able to change the judgment that stands against us. Has the conflict been resolved in your soul and in your heart? Do you know that you have been forgiven by the Father through the precious work of Jesus Christ? But Jesus is not done. He offers one more area of authentication for his claims. Third, he offers some forensic evidence. In verses 31 to 47, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his words abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ lays out some forensic evidence. Forensic is often tied to criminal cases, but it also has the idea of seeing the details. It is used in the court of law to lay out the evidence for or even against the accused. And here Jesus used four different witnesses to identify that he is seen as the Messiah, as the one who possesses authority even over the Sabbath. First of all, Jesus refers to the testimony of John the Baptist. And John was bearing witness of Jesus, whom from a person's perspective and one who was respected in his day for his bold preaching, John was a light that was guiding people to see the Messiah. As a voice crying out of the wilderness, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they ignored the voice of John. Second of all, Jesus shares his own testimony. He says, "Look at this man that I've just healed. How is it that this lame man could be healed unless it is something that comes from God?" And yet, even in that, the evidence was not enough for them. Who besides God or someone sent from God could do these things? And then third, Jesus turns them to the Father's own testimony of him. But in this case, there is simply accusation. They are not willing to heed the testimony of the Father. There's no willingness to believe the very one that is sent by the Father. And then last, he takes up scripture. He holds before them the very words of God himself, as penned by the person of Moses, which would be depicting the very first five books of the Old Testament, which every single one of those Pharisees has memorized, and they know it by heart. And it's interesting because he takes that and he says, "You know it so well, you have searched it so deeply, and yet you are not able to see me. Who are you looking for?" He challenges them to quit reading through their eisegesis and to start again with fresh eyes. If they would just read it with the desire to see God, to see the Messiah as God proclaims him, they might be able to see Jesus. And he comes to the end of verse 42 again, and he says, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Ouch. In their attempts to guard the law of God, they have ignored the word of God. They're blind to the glory of God because they are holy in their own creation of the law and not because of a love for God. He says in verse 45 that Moses accuses you. He says in verse 47, "If you cannot even believe Moses, then you'll never receive the words that I am giving to you." And so at the heart of conflict is our attempt to write God out of our story. We have it all figured out. And for some, they have a better faith, a better religion. Someone has written a book and we follow his or her writings. Someone has found a better explanation for life. But what does God's word say? What does it say about life? And what does it say without me twisting it and making it fit my ideology? If it is not the truth of the Bible, then you are being duped. You are being fed a lot of lies at worst and half-truths at best. And so the heart of conflict is that we just do not want God to be God. And thus, we do not really want Christ to be the truth that we live our lives by. We want our own designer God, and a life that's managed by our own desires. And Jesus will live and then eventually die to prove how much he loves this world, even though many will still reject him. And in the end, he still is God, he still is life, and he still has all authority. And I love how Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No more conflict. And at the heart level, the question is begged, then, who is your God? And is Jesus truly the confession of your existence, of your life? And at this chapter, we find that from this point on, the Jewish leaders hate him, and the people are drawn to him. And from this point on, everything that he does magnifies his position, his power, his presence, his person, everything about him, about being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the hope of mankind. To reiterate what he told to Nicodemus, that God so loved the world, this world that's in conflict, this world that despises him, this world that rejects him, this world that stands in absolute rebellion against him, this world that you and I live in every day of our existence. Is it any wonder then that they hate us? Is it any wonder that when we bring Christ into the scenario, into the scene of life, that there is conflict that surrounds that? Is it any wonder then that you are convinced or attempted to be convinced to downplay the authority of Christ in your life? Is it any wonder then that the greatest temptation that we have is to bring God and compare him with everything else and to somehow saddle him, ride him, bring him into conformity so that I can exist in a world that's filled with conflict? But yet Christ is Christ. He cannot deny who he is. And so I'm asking the children of God, are you being the child of God? Are you the reflections of Christ? Is it any wonder then that we bring back the conflict? It's not between us and them. It's between them and God. So as we enter into this world, we should know what stands against us. But most importantly, that Christ has the answers, that he is durable, and that he can withstand it. It's not that we love conflict. We just know where the conflict is. And in your heart, that's what you wrestle with every time you're confronted with a choice. Will I bow my proverbial knee and let him be the Lord in every area of my life? And that's where my conflicts still exist, even this side of eternity. And day by day, I need to surrender. I need to love him because of the great amount of love and everything he's done to radically change me and to save you and me from the judgment that is coming. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with the Father, you don't have a relationship through Jesus Christ, what's keeping you in conflict with him? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from recognizing how much this God loves you? And if there is something that I can do to help, if you're a lady, get with another lady. If you're a man, come see one of us as leaders here. We would love to take you from God's word, not from the book that Adam Love wrote. God's word. By the way, I haven't written one. And this is the way to know what God has to say about himself. But most importantly, where he wants you and him to have a relationship. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray the Lord, you would address the areas in our own life where we still resist your authority, where we still crumble to the way the world wants to draw our attention away from the solidarity of your word, where we get so caught up in living our religiosity instead of truly living according to the identity of Christ, letting it be that the love of Christ is what constrains us, that this new law in our members, that there is going to be a conflict between what our flesh wants and what the Spirit wants. And we never had that. We just stood at odds with God, maybe even not even fully understanding that. And now we're aware, and that's the Ephesians 6 experience, Lord. We stand firm because we're standing in you, and yet there is a battle. There is a conflict out there. And our enemy, the devil, is doing everything he can to destroy the identity of Christ, the identity of our faith in this world. Lord, I pray that we would understand the heart of the conflict, and that we would rise to the challenge to present Christ, even in the face of opposition. That, Lord, we are tied to you by the blood of Christ. The Father, we are connected to you because we have our hope fixated in you, that even in the final judgment, we will not endure the wrath of God, but we will be like those that come to you because of the righteousness, the good deeds. It's the precious blood of Christ again. And Lord, through all the evidence that we can see, there isn't anything that causes our faith to crumble, because we see you clearly imprinted upon the pages of your word through the testimonies of those who gave witness of who you are, and even your own words about your Son, Jesus the Christ. And so, Lord, let us bear witness to that change. Let us now be the resemblance of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And when we stand in this world that's filled with conflict, we stand there not in our own strength and not even our own identity. We stand there as a child of God. We stand there free from the power and the condemnation of sin. We stand there because we want to tell the world that still desperately needs to hear that Jesus is their greatest hope. So let us be convinced of him, we pray. Speak as only your Spirit can. Challenge those that do not know you as their Savior. Convict us in areas as believers where we make the waters unclear and we muddy the presentation of Christ. Lord, let us be a visible voice to the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
be seated.
Little church, for those of you that are visiting, my name is Kelly Arrear, and I am the discipleship pastor here. Thank you for joining us today. For those of you that are joining us online, thank you for joining in with us. In just a few minutes, we're going to break, and we're going to head back in that direction for our fellowship time. Then at 11 o'clock is what we call our discipleship hour. There are various classes that will be taking place, and I'll be at the table right out those doors right there to give you some direction if you need that. Also, I just hit the wrong button on my brand new phone, so I couldn't read that. Just to highlight, there are prayer requests in your bulletin. Tom Kilpatrick got a good report this week, and they feel like they've gotten to the root of what's going on there. Talked to him a couple of times on Friday, and he is in very good spirits. There's updates on Mark Ames and Robert Malone, and then Luke Staub has surgery. Is it Wednesday? Is your surgery? So Wednesday on the pituitary gland to try to address that mass that is there. So let's be praying for Luke. Also, thanks to the Panida family for being with us. And then they're going to be in Grace and Espanol this morning at 11 o'clock. Some other things here for evening activities. So tonight is the kickoff for our Sunday evening programs and Bible studies. It's the first official night for Awana and our youth ministry. And also we have several options for adult studies. Please come back. Please be with us. So these studies are going to be more interactive. And again, I'll be at the table back there. There is an insert in your bulletin on the studies for this evening, beginning at 5:30. So that's adult studies and Awana. See your bulletin for more details on that. Next Sunday is a combined service. So for next week, and this is very important, there's one service and it is at 10:30. So what time's the service next week? 10:30. Okay, so if you come at 9:30, awesome. If you come at 9:45, you'll be early and that'll be a good thing. But the service is at 10:30. There's no fellowship time, there's no discipleship classes after that, and there's no evening activities next Sunday. It's just going to be one special service. Now, what makes this service special is that we're going to be joining with our Hispanic brothers and sisters in Christ from Grace en Español. They're going to be here together. We're going to be here together in the main auditorium, and we're going to worship the Lord together. We're going to be challenged from His Word from both heart languages. And so this is going to be a sweet time of joining together. So, church, if you'll stand with me. Father, thank you for this time of worship in praise and in your word. And now, Lord, would you dismiss us with your blessings as we move into the fellowship time, into our classes, and to our afternoon and evening. We love you. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you are dismissed.